Please stand. Our sermon text is again Colossians chapter 3. This morning, for the sake of giving it a little bit more focus, we are only going to read down through verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll read down through the verse through verse 17. Starting at Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see how your Holy Spirit speaks to us through this word written so long ago to a people very much like us, to a church who long to know your will for them, who long to know how to live in a world that was set against them, who longed to give glory to their King. Father, we stand here among you, wishing that same thing. Meet us in that need, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning with one of my favorite stories about the German reformer, Martin Luther. Many of you know a little bit about Martin Luther, who in the 16th century was part of the Protestant Reformation. He started off as a monk, and we often know him best through his words. The sermons that he preached, the speeches that he gave, even those words that are written for us that he said to Satan whenever Satan would try to tempt him or would try to confuse him. But one of my favorite stories about Luther actually is a story when Luther was absolutely silent, when he didn't utter a word at all. You see, Luther was a reformer. He was kind of a world stage actor. But Luther was also a local pastor. And as a local pastor, he was responsible for the spiritual care and oversight of the men and women and children in his church. And so one day he decided that he needed to visit someone in his church, a man who had not been to Mass in quite a long time. So he goes to the man's door and he knocks, and the man opens up the door and he's a little embarrassed to see his pastor standing there. But he invites Pastor Luther in, and Luther comes in without a word, and he takes a seat by the fireplace, and he sits down and he's quiet. Now, the man is expecting at any moment for him to kind of whip into him for not being at Mass, for missing church, for not fulfilling his obligations as a member of the church. He expects Luther to reprimand him, but Luther doesn't say a word. He's just silent, staring into the fire. So the man begins to stammer and to explain all the reasons that he has for missing church, but he stops when Luther takes a pair of tongs that are next to the fireplace, and he reaches into the middle of the white, hot, burning coals and wood, and he grabs a single coal, and he brings it out, and he sets it on the hearth. He sets it down and it sparks and it smokes, but eventually that white hot glow begins to dim as the coal begins to lose its heat. Soon it was cool enough for Luther to pick up with his bare hands. The lesson was not lost on the man. He looked at Luther, he sighed, and he said, "Yes, Pastor. I'll see you at church on Sunday." We are not built to be alone. We are not built to be alone. The Christian faith is not designed to be lived on our own. Sometimes I'll ask people as I'm evangelizing with them, I say, "You know, what do you know about God? Do you go to church? Do you know who Jesus Christ is?" "Oh, yeah, I know all of that. Me and the man upstairs, we have our own thing going. We have a good relationship. I'm a Christian." "Well, where do you go to church?" "I don't go anywhere. I listen on the internet. I commune with God in nature. I've got my own thing going with God." Friends, the Christian faith is not designed to be a solo enterprise. There should be no Lone Ranger Christians among us. We are in the middle of a six-week series, a sermon series, on the three steps that we believe all of us must take in order to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the three steps are? Gather, grow, and give. Gather, grow, and give. Last week, Pastor Bryce introduced the step of growing. And he looked at Colossians 3 and all of the commands that Paul gives there, all of the different things that we're supposed to put on and put off, all the things that we're supposed to do and not do. And he helped us see that this is a passage about sanctification, about our growth into Christ-likeness. But if you've been a Christian for more than about 5 minutes, you know that sanctification is hard. You know that killing sin is not easy. And sometimes we get discouraged by our lack of growth in grace. Sometimes we get frustrated by what seems to be a lack of growth and sanctification. And when that happens, Satan comes to us and he whispers in our ear, "You know, it's not such a big deal. This that you're doing, it only hurts you. It's not a big deal. You know, you probably don't even need to worry about it." And soon we find ourselves not fighting against sin. Soon we find ourselves resting in our sin. And when we do that, we find that we are peeling ourselves away from the church. We're refusing the fellowship of God's people because we can't stand the fact that we're in sin and with God's people. But what if sanctification wasn't meant to be an individual experience? What if sanctification wasn't meant to be an individual exercise? What if sanctification was organically connected to the people that you see sitting around you? We all have a role to play in one another's sanctification. We are called, as the title of this sermon puts it this morning, we are called to grow together. Now, I sometimes wish that we were the kind of church that I could get away with this in, because I'd have you turn to one another and tell your neighbor something. I'd have you look at your neighbor and say, "Your sanctification depends on me." But we're Presbyterian, and that would freak us all out. We don't want anybody talking to us in the middle of the sermon. If we say amen, we say it really quietly in the back of our head. But it's true. I have a role to play in your sanctification, and it's not just because I'm the pastor wearing the robe. If I was sitting next to you, I would have a role to play in your sanctification. And even though I am the pastor wearing the robe, you have a role to play in my sanctification. We are called to link arms and grow together in Christ. We see this in our families. Husbands and wives, you have a role to play in your spouse's sanctification. And in fact, if you are not pleased with the level of sanctification that you see in your spouse, one of the things that you need to ask yourself is, how am I contributing or not contributing to their sanctification? It's not the only thing to ask, but it's one of the things to ask. We have the same kind of role with our children, and our children have the same kind of role with their parents. But especially here in the church, we are responsible for one another's sanctification. We must bear one another's burdens. We must invest in one another's lives. The church is absolutely necessary for your spiritual health. Now, this is not a popular idea in today's culture. We live in an era of organizational distrust. We no longer join the same clubs that our grandparents joined. Participation, even in organized political parties, is at an all-time low as more and more people check the independent box on their voter registration cards. We don't want to be part of a group. We want to hold on to our individual autonomy. And if we are going to be part of a group, if we are going to come alongside someone, we always walk into a room looking for the exit signs. We always try to find, how can I easily get out of this situation if the going gets too tough, too difficult for me? Where and when can I exert my personal autonomy? We're scared if we feel locked in. We're scared if we feel responsible to somebody else. We're scared if we feel accountable to someone else, to anyone other than ourselves. Why is that? Some of it is due to the general breakdown of community ties. We could look at it and trace it all the way back to the Industrial Revolution, probably in some way, as we move from an agrarian, communal-based economy to an industrial city-based economy. But some of it is also due to institutional decay. There are very few institutions, the church included, that can command immediate respect and trust. We've been hurt too many times by the people who said, "We're here to help you," for us to feel like we can really trust them. We can't trust institutions and organizations to always do the right thing, and so we've always got a foot out the door, ready to run if the going gets tough. But some of it is also due to our sin. Some of it is also due to that ancient Edenic longing to be like God, to have control over our own lives, to be able to look face to face, eye to eye, with anyone who says they are our better, and to shake our hands and say, "No, I don't think so. You don't tell me what to do." That's what led one author I read this week to say that one of the greatest challenges that he believes is facing North American Christianity is rampant individualism. Would you have said that? I was asked that question when I was in Slovakia a couple weeks ago. One of the missionaries asked me, "What do you think are some of the greatest challenges to the American church today?" That wasn't one of the answers I gave. But the more that I think about it, the more I am convinced that he is right. Our rampant individualism, our tendency to put people at arm's length, is part of our failure as individuals to live as Christians, and it's part of the sickness of our churches. Paul's letter, this passage that we just read, It is not a book that was intended to be written and put into a library. It's not a book that was written to kind of everybody. It was a book that was written to a particular church. It was a book that was written to a particular people. It was wild being overseas and standing in some of the places that Paul stood as he thought about the people that he was writing to. Walking the streets of Ephesus, standing on the cliffs of Attalia, walking the streets of Perga, these names that pop to the life out of the book of Acts, these were real people like you and me, people who longed to know what God would have them do. And Paul is addressing them not as an individual, not as a nameless, faceless person, but as a real person, just like you and me. And all of Paul's commands, what we saw last week, all of his commands about what we're supposed to put off and put on, how we're supposed to pursue Christ-likeness in all of our life, they all have a communal aspect to them. They are not merely intended for you to make a checklist and look at it every morning as you head off to work and school. It's supposed to be something that we engage in together. He grounds what he says in the life of the gathered church. Look at how he puts it in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Where is this here that Paul is referring to? It's certainly not out in the world, is it? Because out in the world, all of those distinctions are very important. We can still see how important they are today. They fill our news feeds of the fear and the violence and the angst that divides us. But Paul says in here, it's different. In here, in the kingdom of God and the local expression of that kingdom that is found in local churches all across the world. We are drawn together, not by a common ancestry, not by a common ethnicity, not by a common economic status, not by a common political creed. We are drawn together because Christ is supreme. Christ is all, Paul says. And Christ is in all. That triumphant declaration trumps all of the divisions that separate the people of the world. And it grounds our unity in Christ himself. Christ is all. He is everything. He is all that matters. And Christ is in all. He himself indwells the church. He himself holds together the new humanity that he has created through his life and death and resurrection. This is why Paul's appeals, why Paul's commands are not situated in terms of personal morality. Paul doesn't come to the church in Colossae. He doesn't come to the church in Austin and say, "Now, if you want to be a moral person, act like this." He doesn't come to us and say, "Well, if you want to be a good person that people look up to, here's a list of commands." He doesn't come to us and say, "If you want to give your mom a nice Mother's Day gift, you better act like this." No. All of his commands are based in a new reality. An if-then reality. If you have been raised with Christ, Paul says, if you are part of this new humanity, if you are the beneficiary of Christ's life and death and resurrection, if you are here rather than out there, then put to death what is earthly in you. Then do not lie to one another. Then put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, virtues that make no sense if you're by yourself. Then bear with one another. Then forgive one another. For as he says in verse 8 of 15, for you are one body Friends, we can't live the Christian life by ourselves. That's why Jesus left a church behind when he ascended into heaven to rule and reign at God's right hand. We are not made to be alone. The only way that we will experience true victory in our discipleship, the only way that we'll experience the fullness of what God intends for us as his people, is if we are part of his body. And that's not just a general, yeah, I'm okay with God. It's, no, I can look into the eyes of men and women and children who belong to Jesus, and I know that I belong to them, and they belong to me. Folks, I'm going to put this as boldly as I possibly can. You will not grow as a Christian unless you are connected to a local church. You will fail in your Christian life, no matter what your intentions are, no matter how much you are on fire for Jesus, that coal will dim. You must be part of the white hot center of the kingdom of God. I am so convinced of this truth that for the last year and a half, the elders and the deacons and the small group leaders have been working to change the way we do church at Redeemer, so that our life together is centered on this truth. After a year and a half of working through this truth, of looking at ways that we have failed to embrace it and to reflect it, and finding different ways that we can more accurately convey what it means for us to be a local body of Christ, today we are beginning a brand new program. It's a shepherding program. It's an opportunity for us to lean into your lives in ways that, frankly, we have not done recently. And an opportunity for you to lean into one another's lives in ways that, frankly, might get a little scary and uncomfortable for you. Our commitment, based on the Word of God, is that we will link arms with you in pursuit of Jesus Christ. Now, specifically, this is going to look, depending on how long you've been at Redeemer, there are going to be some things that look familiar and some things that look different. Some of you remember when we had parishes, four or five parishes, spread across the city. By the time I got here, one of those was functioning in any sort of way. And you might notice that we stopped talking about parishes, and we put all of our efforts towards small groups and establishing small groups. Today, we're starting to talk about parishes again. There are three. There's a north parish, a central parish, and a south parish. Now, some of you are saying, okay, well, we tried that, and it didn't really work, and you know, some of that was great because we connected with people who needed meal help or fellowship. That's not all that it's intended to be. These parishes are staffed with what we're calling shepherding teams. These shepherding teams are made up of pastors, elders, deacons, and small group leaders in each parish. And these shepherding teams are taking the step forward. They are leaning into the church, and they are saying, in this region, I'm responsible. I can't be responsible for everybody. I can't know everybody, but I can know people here. And so I'm going to begin praying by name for these men and these women and these children in my region. I'm going to reach out to them and connect with them and talk with them. I want to walk with Jesus with them. Friends, they're going to be contacting you soon. They're going to contact you. They're going to pray for you. They're going to laugh with you. They're going to cry with you. They're going to study the Word with you. They will worship with you. They will pursue Jesus with you. There's more to this than I can possibly say in the time that's remaining. Today in the Redeemer Times, there's one article that explains it. Next week, we'll have another one. A letter will be going out explaining even more. But I have one question for you. We're leaning in. We want to pursue Jesus with you as one body. We want here to be different than there. Will you lean in toward us? Will you lean in? That's a hard question. And I'm not taking it for granted that the immediate answer is yes. First off, some of you are totally freaked out because this is your first Sunday here. You're thinking, what have I gotten myself into? I'm not really talking to you guys, of course. But I do want you to see how serious we take the local church. We don't gather just merely to hear a sermon or to listen to some beautiful music. We gather in order to be the body of Christ. And if that's something that you long to be, then this is the place for you, and I would love to talk with you more. But let's go on to the other folks here. Some of you have been here for a while, but you've never taken the step toward formal membership. Now, you consider Redeemer your home. In fact, if I saw you at HEB and you were with somebody, you would probably even introduce me as your pastor. But you have never actually entrusted yourself to the church. You've been here for months. Some of you have been here for years, and you have not taken that step. You give your time, you volunteer, you give money to the church, but you've kept the door cracked just in case. You know where the exits are, and as much as you try to lean in, you're always brought back out. I know many of you have had horrible experiences at church, and you're looking at me and saying, Eric, it's not that I don't love you, it's that I don't think you can love me. I don't think you can handle me. I don't think you've seen the level of sin that I'm bringing to the table. I sin in different ways than the people in your church. I look different than the people in your church. I vote different than the people in your church. Friends, all of that is out there. Here, it's different. Here, Christ is all. Here, Christ is in all. I don't care what stage of life you are in, you need to be part of a church. A few weeks ago, we had one of our oldest people in the church and one of the youngest people in the church both take membership vows on the same Sunday. And that was a beautiful picture of what a local church should be. You're single, you're married, you're in college, you're getting ready to retire. You need to be part of a local church. You need to engage with us the way Paul assumes the Colossians will engage with one another. Not just in name, not just on Sunday, but as one body centered on the supremacy of Christ. There's another group, though. Not the first-timers. Not the people who are scared to commit. I'm talking to you Redeemerites. You've been here for a while. And the danger you face is cynicism. Parish groups? Seriously, Eric? Try that. Nothing really worked with that. Shepherding? Come on, man. That's what elders are supposed to do anyway. It's not some new program. We tried this. I don't expect anything new. And frankly, I don't want to be bothered. I want to come on Sunday. I want to go home. I want to know that I have a church. I want to make sure nothing changes. I'll send you a tithe check, but don't call me. Friends, you have to lean in. You have to lean in. That is not discipleship. That is not Christianity. That is not what the Bible talks about, and you have to twist Paul's words to make it make sense to you. Lean in. Be responsive when the shepherding team contacts you. Be real with them, honest about your joys and your struggles. You're not made to be alone. You are made to embrace other men and women and children in the church. And I recognize and I know, and I've been in churches all my life, it's going to be a risk. It's going to be hard. But it's worth it to be the kind of church God calls us to be. Now, this isn't just a one-time deal. We start a program, we sit it on the shelf, we have a saying in our office someplace, and then we forget about it. We've all been in those kind of meetings at work. We must all keep leaning in. I know your life is busy. I know it's already hard to be committed to church. In some ways, I'm not asking you to sign up for anything. I'm just asking you to lean in, to be responsive, to share a prayer request, to get to know somebody else. I also have to guarantee that I will fail. And your other pastors will fail. Your elders will fail. These shepherding teams will mess up. And the temptation is to throw your hands up in the air and say, "See, I knew it. This is all a waste of time." Friends, this is how God works. He works through you and me, fallen individuals, to build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the ground on which I believe God is calling us to build Redeemer for generations to come. But it will take you, and it will take me, to be all in. Let us pray. Father, I admit that I am scared. I am cynical. I doubt whether someone can really know me. I doubt whether I have the strength to really carry someone else, to bear their burdens. I doubt that I have the time, and I fear that really I don't have the interest. Oh Lord, take my eyes off of myself and fix them on Jesus. He is all, and He is in all. Father, may we as a church be built on that strong foundation, and may we as a church draw strength from our risen and ascended Lord, so that Redeemer might be a church that stands until He comes again as a beacon of the kingdom of God. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.